We need to talk about man's cursed condition, for we know that Adam did not remain upright. He did not keep the terms of this covenant, but violated them. And therefore, the covenant curses came upon him and upon all whom he represented. So that's what the remainder of the chapter is about here. First of all, A1, by way of introduction, God told Adam that on the day he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. We know that he ate of that fruit. But here, Dr. Renahan notes that Adam did not die that day. This might indicate that the curses of the covenant of works were not activated against him. That is not the case. They were poured out on Adam in full. Death, in numerous senses, descended upon Adam that day. Death came to all men and all of man. So you've probably wondered this as you read the Genesis narrative. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, God says. Adam eats of it, and then he doesn't die. He's living. He's expelled from the garden, and he lives a very long life, actually, doesn't he? That's what the scriptures tell us. So he doesn't die, at least not physically, immediately. And what Dr. Renahan wants us to see here is that even though that's the way it appears, we need to see that Adam did, in fact, die on that day. He entered into the state of death in that moment that he ate of the forbidden fruit and was therefore cursed by God because of the terms of the covenant that he broke. So death was poured out. The curses of this covenant were poured out on Adam in full. I really appreciate the way that's stated there. Death in numerous senses descended upon Adam that day. So we can't just think of death in terms of physical death. We must think more broadly about it because that's the way the scriptures talk about death. There's more to it than just physical death. Death came to all men because Adam's federal head, remember. He's representative for all of humanity and all of man. What's the point there? We want to see that death descended upon Adam and all he represented and all men and women, therefore, who were born from Adam are dead body and soul. They're in that state of death in a sense. And you know that if you're familiar with the scriptures, this is the way the scriptures talk about man's condition after the fall. So we're going to talk about death here under point B. As federal head, Adam was a representative of his natural offspring in the covenant of works. Thus, when Adam cursed, the whole of mankind was when Adam was cursed, the whole of mankind was cursed. And here we can read Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's an interesting statement that Paul makes there. Here he's certainly talking about federal headship, the federal headship of Adam. So through one man, Adam, sin came into the world, death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. How so? They sinned in Adam. It's not that we were present there with Adam, but we were in the sense that he represented us. And we will come to this, I think, by the conclusion of this lesson. It's the same thing with Christ, by the way. So if this bothers you about Adam, then the gospel is going to bother you as well. Okay? If this bothers you that one man, Adam, stood in your place in the garden, then it's also going to bother you, or at least it ought, if you're consistent, that one man, Christ Jesus, the second Adam, stood in your place on the cross. Okay, so this idea of federal representation, federal headship, is just central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is teaching here. And then also 1 Corinthians 15:21, also Paul. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. By the way, does this verse teach universal salvation? In Christ shall all be made alive. Okay. Yeah, so thank you. I'm glad you're seeing that. It kind of depends on where you put the emphasis when you read it, I guess, right? So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Or, for as in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, so yes, the emphasis has to be placed on the in there. Because that's what the text is about. It's about this idea of federal headship. So if you're in Adam, you're dead. If you're in Christ, you're alive. So very, very important thing to recognize here. God told Adam that he would surely die, and death came to all of man, body and soul. Physical death is the first part of this curse. Death did not come on Adam instantly, but surely. I think that's well put. Adam didn't physically die the day that he ate of the forbidden tree. But death, even physical death, did descend upon him because he would, from that moment onward, surely die. He was living, and the grave was certainly in his future. There's nothing so certain as death, and nothing so uncertain as life. That's a wonderful quote, isn't it? Disease, affliction, weakness, and ultimately collapse and death await mankind. There is nothing so certain as death, and nothing so uncertain as life. I think it's here in this chapter, at this point, where Sam references other authors who speak of this. It's not the kind of thing that we humans like to talk about, but why don't we talk about it? It's true. One thing is certain, we will all die unless the Lord returns. And the fact that we are living is, in fact, incredible. God upholds us and gives us the gift of life day by day. So we need to live with this reality in view. We should have that heart of wisdom which numbers our days. You know, we should just be aware of this, and we should live our lives according to this obvious truth. Man is body and soul. The body will die physically, and in a manner of speaking, we are dying. But regarding our immaterial part, our soul or spirit, man is already dead. Man is already dead. And here, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is quoted, and I quote this text often because I think it is so important, speaking to the Christians in Ephesus and speaking to them concerning their condition prior to faith in Christ. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So that's interesting. He's writing to living people, and he's saying, "And you were dead," speaking to their prior condition. And of course, Paul must be referring to spiritual death. You were in that state of death prior to faith in Christ Jesus. You were children of wrath then. And of course, the whole point is that some great change has come about. By the grace of God, through faith in Christ, you've been made alive, and now you're beloved children of God, so on and so forth. That's the point that Paul is making in this passage. So man, in his natural condition now, he is alive physically, but death awaits him. And spiritually, he is dead, apart from Christ. Those virtues of human nature, once given to man, are polluted and corrupted, Dr. Renahan goes on. Our mind, will, and affections are bent towards sin. To put it plainly, fallen man believes lies and rejects the truth. This is not done passively, as though it just happens, though that is true. It is also done actively. Because man is spiritually dead, man is unable to choose or do spiritual good. Man has not lost the power of choice. Man remains a free agent, but as a free agent, man's will is not free from his nature, and his nature is inclined to do evil. So here, Sam is explaining to us a little bit more of what it means to be spiritually dead. And he wants us to see that when we are spiritually dead, our minds, our wills, our affections are bent towards sin. We're corrupted inwardly. So we are living, and these parts of man, they're still active. Man still has a free will, we might say. But it's all corrupted. It's bent in the wrong direction. So does man have free will? Does man make real choices? Absolutely, man does. He is not robotic. Men outside of Christ are not robotic. Neither are men in Christ robotic. We make free choices, and we make those choices from the heart. You know, it is our mind, it is our will, it is our affections that all work together to cause us, to lead us to do what we do, to say what we say. But apart from Christ and in our natural condition, those aspects of man, those faculties of man are corrupted, and therefore man does constantly rebel against God. Even the good that man does, if it is not to the glory of God, it is not truly good, you see. So this is what it means for man to be spiritually dead. These are the effects of the fall that are here being described. C, the most terrifying part of the curse, however, is eternal death. So we've talked about physical death and how it is certain. We've talked about spiritual death and how it has descended upon all of humanity, all who are in Adam. But here we're talking about eternal death. Scripture teaches that when Christ returns and raises the dead, there will be a final judgment. And the result of that final judgment will be that one group of people is sent to everlasting life and blessedness, but the other group will be sent to everlasting death and suffering. And here I have a note, see Matthew 25 and Revelation 20. There are other texts that speak of this as well. So death, we're talking about death, physical, spiritual, eternal. This is our condition. Why is this our condition? Well, it's because of that original covenant that God transacted with Adam, that covenant of works with its terms, with its conditions, with its threats. He broke it. So when we are born into this world, we're born into that. We're born into that broken covenant, and the curses of that covenant are naturally on us. And that is what Paul means when he says in that passage in Ephesians 2, you are by nature children of wrath. By nature, by virtue of birth, children of wrath, meaning God's curse was upon you. God's judgment was upon you from birth. Maybe I'll take just a moment to say you can see why this does impact our view of baptism, whether or not it should be applied to infants. This doctrine of federal headship and how it is that we are born into this world. At least we should be making those connections. And in fact, I'll say one more thing at this point. This teaching is so fundamental to the Christian faith. It cannot be ignored, brothers and sisters. It's not the most pleasant thing to think about, but it is the truth of Scripture, and it affects everything. It affects everything. It affects our understanding of the gospel. It affects our understanding of the church. It affects our understanding of politics even. So sometimes it's helpful for me to be up on a higher place, like a hill or something, overlooking a city, and just to think about the condition of humanity. And when we think about that, when we see humanity out before us, we have to think in terms of the broken covenant of works and the condition of death that has descended upon all of humanity as a result. That is man's natural condition. Okay. This affects our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it is that men could be saved. I mean, we can't ignore this unpleasant truth. We can't stick our heads in the sand, as it were, and pretend as if this is not so. It is so. Man is not fundamentally good. Man is not fundamentally good. Man is not by nature alive and able to pursue God and the things of God without hindrance. That's not the teaching of Scripture. But that's where liberal Christianity goes wrong from the start. I'm not talking about political liberalism here, but theological liberalism. That's where it goes wrong from the start. The assumption is that man is basically good and alive and able to pursue God, you know, and everything else is wacky because of that fundamental flaw. And then to bring it into the world of politics too, I think political theories go wacky when men assume that man is basically good and uncorrupted from birth. You know, This is just the clear teaching of Scripture from the beginning. From Genesis chapter 3, this principle is established. So we have to be settled with this. It's unpleasant, but it's truth. And we have to live according to the truth. I'll move on. See, the abrogation of the covenant of works. This is a really great little section here. And I think this section, this teaching has helped me to think more clearly about covenant theology, in fact. Adam's breach of the covenant activated its curses, expelled him from the temple of God's presence, and condemned him to death. This means that the covenant remains in force today, and that its curse continues to apply to all Adam's offspring. But the covenant does not remain in force today in the sense of promising life to those who obey its commands. So we are born into Adam, and we are born under the covenant of works that was made with him in this sense. We are born into that broken covenant of works. Therefore, we have its curses applied to us. We are not born into the covenant of works in the sense that we are born into the world and placed back in that situation that Adam was originally in when God transacted the covenant with him. I mean, that's obvious, but it's a very helpful way to talk about the covenant of works. It's a very helpful distinction to make. To put it differently, we are under the covenant of works, but it's a broken covenant. Therefore, we are born outside of Eden and not in Eden. We are born without access to the tree of life. Adam had access to the tree of life before he fell. We do not. That way is now closed off. So it's not exactly the same. We're not back in that original place that Adam was in. But we are born under Adam and under that broken covenant of works. The covenant of works depended on positive laws. It is much more than the moral law. This has already been established. And with no more Eden and no more sacramental trees, there are no more positive commands to obey. Furthermore, the covenant of works was made with a federal head, Adam, not his descendants. That's important to notice there as well. This covenant was made with Adam. Therefore, the promise of the covenant of works is permanently shut up and abrogated. Going back down the path of the covenant of works after the fall leads not to heaven, but back to Eden, a cursed ruin. A cursed ruin. That's well said. That being said, the abrogation of the covenant of works and its positive precepts in no way affects the abiding authority of the moral law. Remember, we've made a distinction between the moral law and those positive laws that were given to Adam when the covenant was transacted with him. When was the moral law given to Adam? When was the moral law given to Adam? The moment he was created in such a way that he had God's moral and natural law written upon his heart. This is what Paul says. So he had that natural law written upon his heart from the moment he was created. It's a part of what it means to be man. We have a conscience, you know, if we want to use that term. And when the covenant was transacted with him, then positive laws were given. Laws were added concerning the trees, the sacramental trees. And other terms of the covenant were communicated to him at that time. So the moral law remains. The moral law is still written upon the heart of man. The abidance of the moral law independent of the covenant of works carries no promise with it, because the obligation to obey it is part of the creator-creature relationship. It's not a reward, but a reward is not, rather, excuse me. A reward may not be due by nature for obedience to the moral law, but a curse for disobedience is. So there is no hope of eternal life through obedience to the law, whether through the broken covenant of works itself or through simple obedience to the moral law of God. This is wonderful. Well, it's not wonderful, but it's wonderful in that it's a wonderful observation here. After Adam, could anyone ever be saved through obedience to the law of God? I say, no, it was just never a way to salvation. We'll eventually come to the Mosaic Covenant, where sometimes it seems like it was a way to life because God seems to talk that way to Israel. But we'll see that everything that God says to Israel there had to do with life in the land, life in that typological kingdom, blessing in that land and in an earthly sense. We'll eventually get there. But never was man, be it from Adam to Moses, nor from Moses to Christ, able to earn eternal life through law keeping. That's such an important principle to notice.
Can I throw a, maybe a awkward question at this point?
Sure.
What about, what do we to take of Enoch when he walked with God and didn't agree with death in the sense that everybody else did?
Okay, Enoch was taken up, did not experience death. I think there are unusual things that have happened in the history of redemption in order to show us the resurrection that will be ours in Christ Jesus, the eternal life that will be ours in Christ Jesus. So there are exceptions. It's a great question. I don't know if I have a better answer than that for it right now. Thanks, brother-in-law. I appreciate it. But I think you see there just kind of a picture of Christ. You see a picture of Christ, a man who was righteous before God, not in the way that Christ was, but you see God graciously using him as a picture of what Christ would have accomplished for. So it's that life that Christ has earned applied to him ahead of time and received by faith. But he did not experience physical death. So it's a disruption of this natural order of things is the point that you're making. And I'd have to think more about that, to be honest, to say anything else. So, yeah. Okay. Though the covenant of works is abrogated as to its promises and positive laws, its moral commands and its curses continue to oblige, exact, require, and condemn. Okay, that's the conclusion to that section there. I think it's a very helpful little section there, the abrogation of the covenant of works. A merciful curse is the next section. A merciful curse, that sounds strange, doesn't it? But here, Sam is acknowledging or recognizing that God did not exact the full rigor of the curse upon Adam and Eve immediately upon their disobedience. This was mercy and kindness on God's part. The full sentence was assuredly promised and applied, but not to its full extent at that very moment. So Adam and Eve were cursed, but we see that there's a lot of mercy there shown to Adam and to Eve. There's grace present. In fact, before man's curse was even announced, God cursed Satan. So notice the order, right? That is significant. Before man's curse was even announced, God cursed Satan. And God's curse on Satan was a promise of salvation for Adam and Eve. So before the curse was applied, the gospel was proclaimed. By obeying Satan, Adam and Eve had transferred their loyalty to Satan as their king. But whereas Satan desired to be at the top, his curse placed him beneath all, at the feet even of man, in the dust, pictured by a snake's low place on earth. So it is ironic, isn't it, how Satan wanted to have preeminence, but where is he? He's pictured in this serpent. You know, he's made the lowest of the low, and he will eventually be crushed by the foot of the offspring of Eve. Note that God declared that Eve will have offspring. That's mercy. That's grace. That's good news. Can you imagine how that felt to Adam and Eve when they heard that? You know, they probably thought, this is it. We're doomed. Standing in the presence of God, knowing they violated the terms of his covenant. We're doomed. But then all of a sudden, God begins to curse the serpent. And God makes mention of the offspring of Eve. So there's a glimmer of hope all of a sudden in the narrative. You know, there's going to be life. There's going to be a future. There's hope for them. In fact, the amity that Adam had established with Satan would be turned to enmity by God himself, and Satan's domain would be destroyed. So Adam made friendship with the serpent momentarily, decided to have the serpent as his king instead of God as his king. But God turned that around and said, no, there's going to be enmity between the serpent and man, and eventually the seed of the woman will prevail. Satan's dominion is going to be destroyed. Man decided to make Satan his king and to live for his kingdom, and God promised to destroy this kingdom through the offspring of the woman. There is therefore a promise of life and a curse of Satan, and we have reason to believe that Adam and Eve believed this promise of life and delivered through the promise seed, because after this, Adam named his wife Eve, meaning the mother of all living. I think before I came to Reformed theology in that dispensational tradition, I would have never thought to say that we'll probably see Adam and Eve in heaven. I mean, can we know it for sure? I think there's good evidence that Adam and Eve had faith. Okay, so, but I would have never thought to say that prior to coming to an understanding of Reformed theology and covenant theology. It's like they messed it all up. You know, they're going to be condemned right to the lowest parts of hell, which I think was kind of the idea. But the grace of God is truly marvelous, isn't it? There's a lot of evidence in this narrative that Adam and Eve rejoiced in the gospel that was preached to them. And so I agree with it. And one of the indications is right here. Adam calls her Eve, the mother of all living. She's going to be really not the source of death. I mean, wouldn't that, given the curse, right, given the circumstances, wouldn't it have made sense to call her the mother of death? You know, she's going to give birth to offspring, and therefore death is going to spread to all of humanity. I mean, really, without the gospel, that would be the case, right? But she's called the mother of all living. And why? Because there's the promise that a redeemer will come from her. The fact that Adam and Eve are cursed subsequent to the promise of deliverance changes their curses to chastisement rather than absolute judgment. They come as discipline from a father, not as a death sentence from a judge. Adam and Eve were not immediately freed from the curses of the covenant of works, but they were freed from its ultimate curse of eternal death. And their hope now lay in a descendant, the offspring of the woman. This promise of a deliverer was not a command of work in Adam or Eve. It was not a new commission for self-deliverance or self-improvement. It was not a command followed by obedience coupled with a threat of death for disobedience. It was a promise that God must make good, a promise to be received and believed. It was the beginnings of the revelation of a new covenant of grace established on the infinite goodness and kindness of God, freely delivered to all those who trust and rest in its promises. This was the first dawning light of the mystery of Christ, his covenant, and his kingdom. And the rest of the scriptures trace this promise as it is carried, expanded, augmented, increased, and unveiled by further steps from Adam to Christ. That last little paragraph there, I think, is beautifully worded, and I think it kind of communicates the whole theme of this book, doesn't it? It's just wonderful to consider. Remember, the kingdom of God was offered to Adam and Eve in the garden, and they rejected it. They followed the kingdom of Satan instead. But the kingdom in this moment, in Genesis 3:15, is where it's found in the biblical text. The kingdom was promised to them. The gospel was proclaimed. So there's the seed that will grow and develop throughout the course of redemptive history. And you've heard me talk about this a lot over the years. It's such a glorious thing to consider. God is indeed merciful, gracious, and kind to us. The last little section here is on the protological nature of the kingdom. I think this is a really good thing to recognize before moving on to the other covenants. The covenant of works is protological, Sam says. You say, well, what does that mean? The covenant of works is protological. Protology is the establishment of foundational symbols, concepts, and constructs that are repeated and reused by God in His Word. The Garden of Eden and the covenant of works are paradigmatic. So there's another word for you, right? So we see something established there in the Garden of Eden, and these patterns and these themes and these pictures from Eden and that covenant that God transacted with Adam are going to reappear over and over again throughout the history of redemption. Okay, and we need to pay careful attention to this as we move along. The temple imagery in the Bible, the symbols, the symbolism of the tree of life and more established the initial stages of a vast progression and development of revelation. There is a movement from protology to eschatology. You've heard that word eschatology, right? That's the study of last things. Protology is, you know, the study of first things, okay? But there's a connection here. There's a connection that we must make. There is a movement from protology to eschatology, which is simply another way of describing types and antitypes in typology. Protology refers to the first stage of types, the first patterns used in a developing tapestry of typology. In Genesis 1 through 3, a covenant was made with a son of God, commissioned to make the entire cosmos a consummated kingdom of God, filled with perfect and sinless seed, in perfect communion with God, building and creating culture to God's glory and with God's blessing. Okay, so do you see that that's what was going on in the Garden of Eden? God is making a covenant with his son, Adam. And Adam, in the garden, is to establish God's kingdom. He's to fill the whole earth with his offspring, offspring who are also obedient to God, who give glory to God. He's placed within a temple there in the garden. Eden was a temple where man walked with God in the cool of the eve and enjoyed his presence and worshipped him day and night. You're getting the picture, right? Of what God was doing in the beginning. There man was to enjoy perfect communion with God. There man was to build and create culture to God's glory and God's blessing. Now, let's move forward, okay, as we see how this protology develops in God's redemptive plan. I mean, this is a very quick overview of this whole idea. Israel. Think now of Israel. Called out of Egypt under Moses. Wilderness wanderings brought into the land of promise. Israel is portrayed as a new son of God in a new paradise with a new covenant for a new kingdom. That kingdom will have a temple, requirements of righteousness, and promises of life. Okay? Kingdom offered to Adam in the garden, rejected. Kingdom promise, Genesis 3:15. Kingdom of God typified there in Old Covenant Israel. We see that Israel is like a new Eden. Right? There's a temple there. It's all earthly. It's not the kingdom of God because John the Baptist and Jesus come preaching, behold, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning it wasn't here really, but now it is here. It's right at hand. But nevertheless, it was God's kingdom in a typological sense, in an earthly sense. Eden was there pictured. There's temple. God's presence dwells with man. Man enjoys communion with him, etc., etc. We see the progression. These Eden themes reappear. And then, number three, an everlasting covenant was made with the true and eternal Son of God, granting life in an eternal kingdom. That kingdom will have a temple, requirements of righteousness, and promises of life. I ran out of room because I wanted to keep this to one page front and back. When will that kingdom be here in full? When Christ returns in the new heavens and new earth. Where do we see a picture of this eschatological kingdom of God? Well, it's here now in the church, kingdom inaugurated but not yet consummated. I was just thinking of the book of Revelation. And when you read the book of Revelation, especially the last chapters there that describe the glory of the new creation, it's hard to not recognize the allusions to Eden, to the garden. Think of Revelation 20 and following. What are the images that you find there that harken back to Eden? Anyone?
Tree of
Tree of life is there. So there's a clue, right? Tree of life. It's grand. Is there another tree? Well, there are lots of trees. But is there another sacramental tree? No, thankfully, because there will be no possibility of fall in the new creation. So there's a difference. There's a similarity, but there's a difference. What other similarities are there between the new heavens and new earth and the original Eden?
Fellowship with God.
Fellowship with God. Just sweet communion in the presence of God. Immediately. No, we will see His glory, right? What is the new heavens and new earth? Sometimes the way I ask questions is not helpful. I know. It is earthly. It's not ethereal. It's not just heavenly and spirit. What it is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens referring to the place where the angels dwell and enjoy the presence of God and worship Him day and night forever and ever. Heavens and earth. But that heaven, that heavenly realm is invisible to us presently. You understand? Can't see it. It's all about us. There's episodes in the scriptures that prove that there's angels all about us. We just can't see them. The new heavens and earth, that distinction, that boundary that separates the two is obliterated so that they become one. But eternal life is physical. We'll have resurrection bodies. We'll dwell on this earth renovated, you know, and glorified. God's glory will fill this place in a way that it doesn't now. We see the glory of God manifest through the creation, but we will see the glory of God immediately in the new heavens and new earth. So heaven and earth will become one, is the meaning. But the thing I was suggesting is that the new heavens and new earth are described as a temple. But there's no brick and mortar temple. It just is all temple. And what is a temple? It's a place where man enjoys sweet communion with God. The whole creation will be that in the consummation. So I think at the end of this chapter, that's what Dr. Renahan is attempting to just show us, just to give us a taste of, that there's protology which leads to eschatology. So this imagery that we find in the Garden of Eden, like we have to remember it and see that it's reintroduced over and over again throughout the history of redemption, throughout the scriptures, culminating in the new heavens and new earth. Now, who is it, by way of absolute conclusion, who is it that brings about the new heavens and new earth? Christ, the second Adam, right? So what Adam failed to do, Christ has done. We are enjoying His kingdom now. We are the temple now. The kingdom of God has been consummated. It is here present. It is advancing. Did I say consummated? It is here inaugurated. It is advancing. And we are awaiting its consummation. How could you not get excited about this stuff? We're coming up on our 10-year anniversary. And I've been spending time reflecting on 10 years. And I'm so grateful that the Lord has brought us to this understanding of things. I'm so grateful for the way that we've grown into our name, Emmaus Reformed Baptist Church, seeing that all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are fulfilled in Christ. I'm so grateful for the resources that have been introduced to us, the people that we've met over 10 years' time. I didn't even know this world existed 10 years ago. I didn't. 10 years ago, I did not know this world existed. I thought everything was broadly evangelical and dispensational. You know, that's everything. That's the world I knew. But God has been very kind to us, hasn't He? And I'm speaking to those who were with us at the beginning, or who at least are aware of our journey. But I knew the gospel in that previous tradition. I did. I was a Christian there. That church was a Christian church and is a Christian church. The gospel is known and was known by me there. I did not understand the scriptures, if that makes sense. The scriptures, especially the Old Testament, was very confusing before coming to understand covenant theology in this way. So let's praise the Lord for that. I'm out of time. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the mercy and grace You've shown to us. We're so grateful for the Savior You've provided. Help us to think more clearly concerning all that is that Christ has earned for us. Help us to appreciate with ever more joy the inheritance that is ours in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.